Good morning again. This is our last week of Sunday school. There will be none next week. It is Labor Day next week, Monday, I think. Anyway, we will not be meeting next week, and then after that, the fall offerings will begin. So, as many of you know, we have been going through the 4 points of this church. Becoming disciples, living as a family of disciples, serving as disciples in our community, and sending disciples into the world. Last week, Barry Tremont was very gracious to do a fill-in, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But first, why don't I open us with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, you have created a community that you love. And we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to think about this church in particular. We pray yet again that you would give us wisdom to penetrate how we might be able to be effective ministers of the gospel in our own context. We pray that you would help us think through our own actions, both individually and corporately. Help us think through what your word says in wisdom, and help us live it as we go forth from here. We pray that you would give each one of us clear understanding and good discussion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to brighten the place up a little bit. There we go. It's nice to shed light on the situation, isn't it? All right. So I talked about the 4 points. I'm going to just dive right in, kind of continuing to build the case that Barry helpfully made last week, and then kind of adding some things in along the side. So one of the things that Barry said was that unless we bring the gospel with our good works, the works are pointless or unfruitful, say such a thing. Put in the adjective you want. The point I understand him to have been making was that unless the gospel is given along with what we do, there is no opportunity for that work to bear any sort of eternal fruit, which I think is a very true and very helpful thing to make. Our aim is not merely temporal, our aim is eternal, and we don't want to hide our eternal aim. We want everything we do to aid that goal, which is presenting the gospel. So the gospel then must attend, or at the very least motivate, all that we do. And this returns us back to 2 weeks ago. Our love for the church and world is not essentially a different love. It is the same love that is worked out in different contexts and has along with it different opportunities, if you will. So Barry continued pounding the drum that I kind of started 2 weeks ago of we love first those inside the church, that love spills over to those outside the church. And we ended that week with saying, what essentially is the difference between my love for those inside the church and my love outside for those outside? And we said, there is no difference in the manner of love or the essence of love. I do the same things inside the church and outside the church. The difference is more along the lines of, I have more opportunity inside the church just because of the fellowship I have with these people. That is essentially the difference. So whether you are naked and hungry inside the church or outside the church, it is my responsibility to clothe and feed, is one way we could say it. So the stuff of our service is no different. But to put different words to the second point, even the smallest acts that I do, if the gospel does not explicitly attend it, is still a beneficial thing to do. So this is the other side of the coin that Barry talked about. Last week he talked about if the gospel doesn't attend, no eternal fruit from it. I'm going to add along to that, yet no work is ever fruitless. And that was brought up as well last week. I believe Shannon brought that point up. couple of things to consider. First, the reward from our work is not the people to whom we give the work or do the work. Our reward is not from the people who see us do it. Our reward is from our Father. And our Father sees everything we do, and he rewards it accordingly. So a good work versus no work will receive a different reward because it is our Father who gives it to us. So that is one thing worth keeping in mind. Not only that, but all of the work we do, whether or not the gospel attends it, is a reflection of God's character. That's by nature of our new birth. So good works just kind of come forth out of who we are. It's not something we ought to suppress or say, nah, gospel's not there, don't do it. We reflect God's character as we do the works that he's given us to do, and we'll get there in just a little bit. But first, I want to give you two different scenarios to think through that we'll kind of ride as we go throughout this class. First scenario. Imagine you see a single mom of three at Walmart loading up her rusting out trunk on the car, and she is really struggling. As you stop, you help her put in her groceries, and it's no big deal. You just kind of help her where you see she's really struggling. You kind of let her take care of the kids, and you throw things in there, and you make sure the bananas and the peaches are on the top so they don't get bruised. You do a good job. She drives away, and there are two thoughts that grow through her mind. One is, that was one of the most awkward things I've ever experienced. The second thing she might think is, I'm still really glad that happened. There is still this gratitude, my guess, is that would follow along with it. If she was accepting of the help, she was probably grateful for it. She doesn't know your name. She doesn't know you are a Christian, and you did not lay out the gospel. That's scenario one. Scenario two, imagine there is a service in town that offers food, lunches to children who are in tough places in Sioux Falls. The organizers, perhaps Christian, perhaps not, make no attempt to give the gospel with the food, but you are asked to help both financially. Would you perhaps consider helping us in our mission of feeding hungry children in Sioux Falls? And maybe even ask for time. Would you help deliver this sort of food to these hungry children? However, since you are doing so in public settings, you are strictly forbidden from evangelizing. You cannot present the gospel with this food when you go into, say, a Sioux Falls public school. That might not actually be the case, but again, these are hypothetical. The idea is the gospel does not attend the food you give. The question we have then this morning is, what value do these things have? What value do they have if we take away the gospel? Several texts we'll look at this morning. First one, and relatively briefly, because I don't think there's much to say, Ephesians 2:10. These are works given to us by God to do. So Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That context, I don't think, has a whole lot to do explicitly or only with gospel presentation. I don't think those good works are thought of as you proclaim the gospel verbally as you do this act. It's just simply good things you do. So every chance meeting we have, every opportunity we have to help somebody in need, those are divine appointments established beforehand. God has set up all of those things in his providence, and we were recreated, created in Christ Jesus for good works to fit the bill, right? We were recreated so that we might have or be equipped to do whatever it is that we have opportunity to do. We take advantage of that as best we can. Yet, we might ask the text of Ephesians 2:10, why were we recreated? And this is another way to get to the same point. Why were we recreated according to Ephesians 2:10? Anybody? For good works. The reason you were recreated, good works. And again, goes back to shows God's character as you do them. That has good value in and of itself. Second text we will look at, and I would encourage you to turn there, because I don't have most of these written down, so I have to flip myself. Feel free to take the time. Matthew 5. Some of us are slower in getting there than others. Matthew 5, verses 15 and 16. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Again, context does not require or even permit us to limit this to presentation of the gospel. Simply good works, flat. And those are left very unqualified as to what the good works are. The idea here is not that light draws its own attraction. How many of you have ever thought, the sun is shining, I should look at it? some children do, but that's not what we think. It draws attention to something else. It lets us see other things that are there. It's useful for revealing what would otherwise be hidden. That's why you don't put the light under the basket. You let it give light to the things in the house so that you can see what else is in the house. You don't stub your toe. You don't bump your shin. You can see what's there laid out in front of you. Matthew 5:15, that is exactly what it gets at, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So this is, I do good works so that they might give glory to someone else. I don't do good works to draw attention to myself. I do good works that somebody else might receive the glory. That is a good thing to do. They testify to the sort of God we have, which if we go down to verses 43 to 45, which is a text we read this morning, I'll just reread it, Matthew 5, 43 to 45. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. So our good works testify to the character of the God we worship, whether or not the gospel attends it. They simply reveal who we are as well by testifying to who our Father is, so that you may be sons of your Father, so you know your own identity, but second, so that others might glorify your Father. So as we do good works, we testify not only to God's character, but also to our own identity that we are Christian. It is left implicit many times, but still worth doing. And they reveal these works reveal who they are simply on their own merits. I'll step outside of Matthew 5 here. John 5, 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So what Jesus is saying is, as he goes around doing signs and wonders and all these amazing things, he says, these works, without my words, testify to who I am. That's how our good works function as well. They testify without words who we are. Now the problem is, if somebody were to come in here, how many of you speak Russian? Anybody in here speak Russian? If German doesn't make it. Russian. That's why I chose Russian. If somebody were to come in here and testify to me about something in Russian, I'd have no idea what they were saying, right? So in the same way, works are, they still need to be deciphered. Someone who comes in here and speaks Russian, somebody needs to decipher what that person is saying in order for me to understand what's going on, but there is still the testimony there, and I can often even get the idea this person is testifying. So works and words of another language need to be deciphered in order to be comprehended, but that doesn't remove the fact that they still are there to testify. It's just, if we want it to be eternally beneficial, that's where words have to come in. And that is, again, ultimately our aim. There are a couple of rebuttals here, though, that I'd like us to very briefly work through, because I'm sure they come to mind when we talk about Christians doing good things, testifying to our nature. One is non-Christians do good things. So does that testify that they're a Christian too? That is one rebuttal we will deal with in a second. The other one, I'll just say it now and we'll deal with it in a minute. The issue at hand here isn't who can do good works. The issue here is who does good works. I'm sorry, that actually goes back to what we were just talking about. I read the wrong line. I need to zoom in on my notes. The second issue, sorry. So first rebuttal, other people can do good works. Second rebuttal, it isn't always known that we are Christians, so how does it then work to show our identities? Very similar to the Russian example I just gave. How do our works show our identity without words? So first issue, non-Christians can do good things too. What then of the implications? First, I already said this, but I'll emphasize it again. The issue isn't who can do good things. The issue is who does good things. And I think there's a world of difference between those. The issue isn't who can do good things, but who does do good things. Not only that, we as Christians should not be marked off from the world in good works because we simply do good things. Again, non-Christians do good things, not just simply can. The difference is we ought to carry it through with consistency, and that's what differentiates us. Let's turn here to Matthew 18. Nobody ought to be more annoyingly persistent than the Christian. Matthew 18, 21 and following. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times, or 70 times 7. Nobody knows exactly which way that ought to for sure go. It's grammatically a challenge. Either way, the point is this. Peter thinks it is exceptional to forgive somebody's offense 7 times. Think of just biblical numerology. I don't need to say more. It should be incredible. And Jesus says, no. You're not even in the ballpark. What you ought to forgive, the frequency of your forgiveness ought to exceed anything you can imagine. The world doesn't do that. The world thinks 7 times is outrageous. Peter, as an Israelite who should have had a concept of God's forgiveness, thinks 7 times is amazing. Jesus blows that out of the water. No. The consistency with the frequency of your forgiveness should blow anything else out of the water. You should not even be comparable to those around you in the frequency of your forgiveness. Not only that, but if we were to go down and look at the parable that Jesus gives here, the intensity of the offense that is forgiven is astounding. So Christians ought to outdo non-Christians, not only in the frequency, but in the grandness of what is forgiven. The world cannot, I would argue, do that. Non-Christians might forgive, but they will not be able to keep pace with the Christian's frequency, and they will not be able to keep pace with the magnitude of what it is that the Christian forgives. So, that is just one example. And I would say multiply that by all of the good works you can imagine. Not we as individuals can do all of those, because not all of us have opportunity to do all of those. But my point is this. What the church ought to display to the world in terms of our working for them ought to be mind-bogglingly monstrous compared to what the world does do. What does it say about us that it isn't, is maybe another question. Do we display our religion well? If the world tries to keep up, what happens is resentment builds, or they get proud, or they have ulterior motives, and we're to be free from all of those sorts of things. We are to be an unceasing spring of good works and annoyingly persistent in our forgiveness and pursuit of those who are even outside the church, not to mention those inside. Now, if that feels like too heavy a burden, then I think we get Jesus' point. It ought to feel that overwhelming. And in many ways, it will be that overwhelming. But that then helps us understand the second issue. When our words do not attend our works, how do these works testify that we are Christian? And again, the magnitude, I think, is a big part of it. But not only that, we can add to it future. 1 Peter 2, I would encourage you to turn there as well. Even if it is not known right now. So thinking back to those two examples, the single mom who you helped but didn't give the gospel to, or the kids that you feed the lunch to as part of this program, Christian or not, even if those things do not proclaim now that we are Christian, I think we often downplay the significance of the revelation of those good works in the future. Again, we can limit, when we think about good works, we can limit ourselves to the temporal, and we often do, right? How is this going to actually help this person now? And it's good to think that, and we want to be of benefit now, but we often forget the grand scope. There is an eternal aspect to our good works every bit as much as there is a temporal aspect to our good works. And I'll go to 1 Peter 2, 11 to 12 for that. Goodness, that's 2 Peter 2, and he says something very different there. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works, or see your good deeds, and glorify God on the day of visitation. They may see your good works and glorify God on the day of visitation. They might speak against you as evildoers. But in the future, when it is revealed who you are and what it is you have done, they will have no choice but to acquiesce and say, oh goodness, yeah, that was God and that was a Christian doing that. I should have caught that. There is a future aspect as well that we ought not downplay. Our good works, though they might not rebound to God's glory immediately, will rebound to God's glory in the future. And so that work then is worth the doing, if nothing else, for that future glory that is going to be given to God in our own future vindication. And I would like to point out, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so you're walking honorably, so that when they speak evil of you or accuse you of doing evil, those two things ride side by side. And so as we go about doing what we have set before us to do, don't be surprised if you're accused of doing evil in it or alongside of it. But again, that will come back in the future as a witness against them for us and for God. So let's not limit our view of works simply to the here and now. Give those things an eternal aspect as well, because they have it. One last one I'll mention here, and then I'll pause and we can banter. The last thing these good works do, going back to Matthew 10 now, is they validate our message. Matthew 10, verses 5 and 8. And I just want to point out that Jesus here is sending out the disciples. I think he's sending out the 12 in this one. And there are some significant differences between how God tells them to go out and how he commands the church to go out. But there's also some big overlaps. And the principle that I'm going to pull out of here, I think, is one of the big overlaps. So let's not separate that out from our own understanding. So Matthew 10, verses 5 to 8. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. I think that's one of the major changes. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. That, I think, is the principle. You received without paying, give without payment. That, I think, is the principle. First, all of the work that the disciples were doing as they proclaimed the kingdom of heaven came, they were signs and wonders, the same sort of thing Jesus did. And by the way, the good works that we're to do are not the signs and wonders that they did. We're not supposed to cleanse lepers, heal the sick, cast out demons. Those things are part of what we do. But they're not primarily what's in focus when they talk about good works. Those things are signs and wonders indicating something very unique has happened. And also, I've pointed out before and will again, when Jesus leaves the scene, that message of the kingdom of heaven being near is no longer proclaimed, at least the same way. Christological reasons there. But all of their work that they did was to give validity to the message. The kingdom of heaven is here. How do you know? Well, look what I do. Coming and bringing that to the principle. When we give the gospel message that says God forgives sinners freely, God gives good things to sinners freely, we do the same thing. We give without expecting or hoping for anything in return in order that when they hear the message that the gospel is free, they believe it. The gospel does not come at the cost of coats. The gospel does not come at the cost of their time to get the coat. The gospel is free. The coat is free. They do not have to be related to one another. And that's going to take us into another issue that we'll dive into in just a little bit. So three things real quickly to note here. And this is what's going to take up the rest of our time so we can start discussing them in the order we would like. First, nowhere in Scripture do I see the disciples gathering resources to benefit the external community. Nowhere do I see in Scripture the disciples gathering resources to benefit the external community. Second, the message is the point. The message is the point. Third, this increases the costliness of what we are to do, not decreases it. And we'll take those things maybe in order, maybe a little bit out of order, but I just want to pause right now. Laying aside those three things I just brought out, thoughts, comments, disagreements, amens. I'll take anything. Yeah, so I think it's fair to say, if you didn't get to hear, the point of Matthew 10 then is in keeping with Jesus' mission, came to the lost sheep of Israel, and afterwards that broadens out, obviously, after the resurrection. Anything else? In his own mind, I think, is key. Yeah. Mm-hmm. So John's comment, thank you. There are non-Christians who are incredibly consistent at what they do. And here's where I would ask the question, what does Scripture mean when it calls Christians to good work? What makes the good work the Christian is to do different from what everybody else does? I think there's supposed to be a difference there. What is the difference? Yeah. Yep. So the comment was the fruits of the Spirit are different than a lot of the sorts of consistent things we will see from non-Christians. Yeah, our motivation would certainly be different as Christians and non-Christians as well, hopefully giving rise to a different sort of even appearance in many ways. Al, and then Barry. Good. Thank you. Good piggyback.
Yeah, I think for me it's just living as though you're not home. I think as we do these works, what we're doing, and this is part of what we talked about last week, is that they go hand in hand with this eternity. This, like, yes, I'm doing this for you right now, but there's so much more that I can offer you in the future as far as what I can share with you. And so I do think it's consistency, but it's also
I think that's good. Thanks.
I have a question. Sometimes we get into situations where we almost feel like we're being used and almost know we're being used. Do we then just keep that eternal perspective and continue doing that?
Great question. When we feel like we're being used, do we just continue to keep going down the same path? I plan to come to that under one of these three points. If I don't, bring it back up at the end, please. As a means to.
And the other thing that we kind of touched on, I was looking at Romans 2, and it talks about non-Christians doing good works. It talks about when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do things in the law, although not having the law, they are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witnesses. So that's part of God's work.
And the I think one of the good things John brings out, though, is what is wise for us to do throughout life is not really all that different. It doesn't look different from what is wise for non-Christians to do. It's that wisdom that many non-Christians were able to tap into and say, life will go better for me if I do things this way. And we do the same thing, and we should do the same thing. We should say, life will go better for me if I do this. So it's worth doing. Great point. We have one over here and then Bethany.
Throughout the ages, now
Yeah, so the point there, I think, if you didn't get to hear, is in many ways Christianity has brought up, or we could say progressed, the ethical standards of the world, and so they're kind of riding our own coattails in many ways and doing the things that they do. All right. We'll maybe cut discussion off there for just a little bit. Thank you very much. That was fantastic. There might be more to come here. We'll see. So first, I'm just going to walk through those three things to note. First, nowhere in Scripture do we see disciples gather resources to benefit the external community. Several things to say under this heading. This does not mean that there were not individuals using their resources to benefit other individuals. All I'm saying is the church corporate did not pool her resources to benefit the external community, though individuals in the church pooled their resources corporately to benefit those inside. They laid all they had at the apostles' feet. There's some administration going on there where they give to those who have need and differentiating those who do and don't need. And until it's brought to the apostles' feet, it remains in the ownership of the one who originally had it. So there's something to be said there, and maybe a different way to say this is there's a big difference between asking, how would this community miss this church if we were not here, versus saying, how would the community miss these individuals if they were not here? There's a fine line there, very fine, but I think there is a distinction to be made. We are a gathering of individuals, but as a corporate group, I'm not sure we have the burden of obligation to pool our resources to benefit the external community, which is important, and we'll come back to that in just a second. What then resources do we have to draw from? Primarily, as God's disciples, we have God's power as the resource from which we draw. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I find this to be an interesting thing. It is more often the case that ministers of the gospel, those who are presenting the gospel to those who need to hear it, the one who is presenting, the minister, more times than not throughout the Old Testament, the example we have is that person is the one who has the need, not those who are receiving the gospel, the temporal need, I should say. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Ah, 2 Corinthians. Were you as confused as I was for a second there? 2 Corinthians 12:13. I hope there's a 12. 2 Corinthians 12:13. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong. The context Paul is dealing with here is this. Paul's MO, when he would go to a new place where the gospel was not presented, he would go to that place and he would be dependent on the people of that place to supply his need. That was the way he generally operated. So imagine going into a city, not knowing anybody or knowing very few people, knowing that there are no Christians here because the gospel hasn't reached it, and you come and you say, I have need, would someone be willing to give me room and board? I can't pay you for it. Would someone be willing to give me room and board? Out of the kindness of your heart, would you, somebody give me room and board? And by the way, I have this fantastic thing to tell you and everybody else here. That is the typical way it would appear Paul and most ministers of the New Testament operated. That is why showing hospitality is one of those things pointed out throughout the New Testament of being a great example of a Christian thing to do. It could be very dangerous going into somebody's house you don't know and staying with them overnight in a dark place where there might not be lamps. Very dangerous. So Paul emphasizes, and the apostles emphasize, hospitality. When you see these ministers come, you take care of them. You supply their needs. Now, what makes 2 Corinthians unique is Paul says, when I came to you, O Corinthians, I had my financial support and my temporary needs met elsewhere. Either I took care of them, which is what it appears he did. He made his own living as he ministered among them for the year and a half or whatever he was there. And it seems like when he went to other places, when he went to Macedonia, he did some fundraising so that people might send him so that he wouldn't be a burden to them when he went there either. So the more common example throughout the New Testament, as far as I can tell, is that the minister of the gospel is the one who has the temporary need, not the people he's taking the gospel to. That changes our thinking on that just a little bit. We come from a position of privilege, which is kind of our burden to bear, but it is unique to what most of Scripture deals with in terms of how they function. So we need to be then very careful how we talk about us benefiting those outside financially or otherwise as we bring the gospel. We just live in a different world than the people of the New Testament did, and we need to recognize that, the difference they had and we have. Second, related to this here, when I say that there is no example in the New Testament where the community of believers pools resources to benefit the external community, I am not saying that this church or any other church is transgressing by pooling its resources to bless those outside the church. I'm not saying we can't do it. I'm not saying we shouldn't do it. I'm just simply saying we have no biblical obligation to do it, which is a big difference. We have an individual obligation to do it as we meet opportunity and have chance, but there is no corporate obligation laying over us. As Barry and Rich very helpfully pointed out, and if you didn't get to attend the Wednesday night classes that they put on for a month, Barry Tremont and Rich McCorris, be saddened. It was really, really good. But take heart. I'm going to speak for Barry and say, I hope they come back. I'm going to put that, I've already put it in Barry's ear and hope it will come back again. Great. That was a rabbit trail, but a fantastic one. So as they helpfully pointed out, when resources are available and others need them, they're more likely to buy the message, at least in lip service, in order to get the resources they need. Super helpful. We put ourselves in a conundrum when we have pooled resources to benefit the external community. There are people who come here. We're a church, right? So we have to give to people. As a group of people, we have to give to people who come, right? That's often the conception. So people who need something, a bus ticket or gas in their car or whatever, they'll just stop by, say, hey, can I have some gas? Like, I got, this is my sob story. And many times it really is a difficult position to be in. I don't want to belittle that. But this is my story. Can I have something? And then we have to make the decision whether or not we're going to help them. But when we have resources, it simply presents a problem. It's a problem to be aware of. I don't know that I have any brilliant wisdom as to how to deal with it. That's why you should listen to Rich and Barry's classes. We're not going to deal with that here. I'm just simply bringing back that it is a problem. The bigger problem, though, that we have to deal with is when individuals assume that their part is done because they contributed to the pool. That's the problem. The bigger problem that we have as a community of disciples is when we think that our part in contributing to those in need or presenting the message, whatever the case may be, whatever good work we want to qualify it as, when we assume that because we gave to the pool of the corporation, our part is done, that's problematic. We can't do that. Do not think giving to the church fully constitutes good works. It doesn't. And none of the previous texts we looked at would give us any inclination that we could even think about going there. So again, though this is a class on the church and our corporate responsibilities, maybe what I'm doing here is saying this isn't necessarily a corporate responsibility. Those Christians, we do have it resting on us. And as a corporation or as a corporate group, we might find things that are certainly worth doing. They're just not mandated in the same way they are mandated to us individually, which is the other point I'm trying to draw out. Individually, we have obligations that we do not necessarily have corporately. So second issue here, the main point is the message, which leads us to the question then, what exactly is the relationship between our works and our message? Well, we've dealt a little bit with it, but as concise as I can, without good works, something to show that these people are different, there is no reason to believe the message is any different either. If there's not something to show the difference of the people, there is lacking something to show the difference of their message. That is a big point. Another one, we do not wait to give the message until we have something temporal to give along with it. A message and good works, if you will, are not to be confused. The message is valuable on its own, and it is true on its own. In the same way, we do not wait to do good things until we have paired it with the message. Good works, as we have seen this morning, I think, are good and valuable in their own right. They need not be paired with the message. Regardless of the resources, we give freely, generously, and we boldly offer the message. The things that sustain temporal life and eternal life are very different and not always intertwined. So though they are connected, if any of you can repeat the Nicene-Constantinopolitan Creed about Jesus' identity, no confusion, no separation. That's, I think, a good way to think about our works in relation to the message as well. No confusion, no separation. Last thing I have here, this increases the costliness of what we are to do, not decreases it. So the risk here is feeling like, oh, we're a little bit off the hook on what we need to do to benefit the people outside the community of faith. And I would say no, much the other way. We are under obligation to meet the need, eternal or temporal, wherever we come, irrespective of the other. We do not hang what we do for temporal needs on the coat rack of eternal perspective, nor do we hang the coat, our eternal coats, on the coat rack of the temporal needs. We don't confuse them. They are irrespective of one another. Second, I always carry about in myself the message of reconciliation. We could say it this way. I can't run from the gospel. I have it. It's possessed. I always have it, and I am always to have it at the ready. I have 1 Corinthians 4:1-12 here. I don't think we have time to read it, so I'll just kind of try and cut to the quick here. 1 Corinthians 4 and is that a typo in it? 2 Corinthians? It is 2 Corinthians 4. Man, I'm on a roll. You could call this a streak. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 to 12. The first six verses, Paul is simply laying this out. We have been given the message of reconciliation because God has shown a light in our hearts, very similar to how he did at creation. We weren't deserving. We didn't ask for it. God simply, somehow, infused the gospel into us, if you will. Now in verse 7, I'll start reading. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. I think we can summarize briefly this way. The jars are broken so that the light inside may shine. To expand his metaphor. I sacrifice huge, and I am to risk everything for the sake of getting this message out. Risk everything for the sake of getting this message out. We sacrifice ourselves, and we sacrifice our children, and we sacrifice our friends in the pews on the altar of missions. If you are a parent who has ever sent your child, especially abroad, but the first time you send them on a trip long way away and you're not there, you know the anxiety that attends that. That is a sacrifice. And it is one we are obligated to make when it is required of us. But we ourselves always there to present the message of reconciliation. Rarely does giving this message of reconciliation actually cost us anything, though it may cost us our lives. Jesus was not under attack because he did amazing things for the most part. He was under attack because of what he said, and what he said was given validity by what he did. Now, we've talked about that before. Second thing here, then. I may have with me the means to temporal life. I always have with me the means to eternal life. I might have with me the means to aid temporal life. I cannot wait for missions until I have something on temporal to go along with it. I'm under obligation to give the message. However, I am not under obligation to give what I don't have. So there is a limit what is placed on our shoulders there. This is, I think, best done when we're aiding people in temporal life. I think Barry and Rich are spot on when they say it's best done in the context of relationships, so make relationships with people who have need and be ready to give. Rarely are bent handouts in and of themselves beneficial. That's just, you look at statistics, it doesn't usually pay to give the guy $20. Doesn't mean we shouldn't do it ever, but usually it costs us and it robs them. There are usually better ways to try and go about it, and we do the best we can. Second, usually all it costs us to help somebody else in need is luxury, not necessity. Usually it only costs us luxury to give to somebody in need, not necessity. If it costs you necessity, give them what is necessary, and you come back to the church where you know you have a supply. It only usually costs us luxury, but what it costs us that is really, truly painful to give is time. Because I think this is not always spoken, and not even always conscious, but I think always in the back of our minds. this person who I'm helping has 24 hours. I have 24 hours. This person ultimately has very similar resources to what I have. Why should I give up my 24 hours to help this person who squandered their 24 hours? Time is what it ultimately costs us to help someone in need. Let's face it, we write checks often, and we feel good about writing checks, and that's good. It's good to write checks. But where the real difference lies is in giving time. If we sacrifice our time, then we will have had something truly beneficial to give. Because I don't care if the person needs $20, I don't care if they need a tank of gas, I don't care if they need a coat, I don't care if they need the gospel. It all requires time. If you are willing to infuse time into it, there's an opportunity to do something drastic and change. If you're not willing to invest time, you get what you pay for, if you will. What you're willing to invest is often the return you get back. So to relate this to something very specific, as a group of disciples, a corporate body, we have decided to invest in Compassion Childcare. We've written them many checks. Many of you have invested time. Some of you provide food for the moms. Some of you, I think, have been a part of the classes and training and other sorts of things we have done with Compassion. That's what I'm getting at. Compassion Preschool is coming in. Is it in yet? September 10, Compassion Preschool starts, an opportunity to use our time to invest with parents and children who come. Not asking for money, but I'm willing to bet that that's going to be harder for most of us to give. But that's probably where we would also see the greatest change, is in giving the time. That also then gives us the wisdom as to how we ought best use our other resources. So time, the most costly thing to give and the most necessary thing to give. That's all I have. We are unfortunately out of time, so we'll have to reserve our comments, but I'll be here and feel free to share with one another. Thank you for the discussion. Very much enjoyed it.